and look at some stuff once again. But we're in chapter 27. Children of Israel, they've finished their time in the wilderness, and now they're beginning to march on into the promised land. And as they're doing that, now God is preparing them once again, just like He did before when they failed to enter in the promised land. He's sort of reviewing a lot of these things, reminding them that if they're going to really be prosperous and successful in the promised land, God would have to be the center of everything they did. And we saw last week, we saw how if the children of Israel would walk with the Lord, separate themselves just from the other nations by being a nation unto the Lord, that no matter what people would try to do to them, no matter what obstacle would face them, it didn't matter. We saw that with Balaam trying to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. Couldn't do it. Over and over again, tried to pronounce that curse on them. He couldn't do it. But what ultimately destroyed them when the curse didn't occur was they destroyed themselves. That's pretty much what chapter 25 and 26 were about. That they destroyed themselves as Balaam counseled Balak, the king of the Amorites. He counseled them and he said, you know, we're not going to be able to pronounce a curse on them. So what we need to do is send the ladies in. Send them in to entice the children of Israel, the men. Send them in there to get them to destroy themselves. And that's just a wonderful example to us of the only way we can be destroyed is if we destroy ourselves, if we choose to go in and sin. That's all it is. All the devil can do is tempt us and beg us to come in, make it look real nice and make things look fantastic so that we choose to sin. That's all. He can't make us sin. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. And so now, as the story continues, God had judged them for going after these women. God had pronounced, a lot of them were wiped out. But see, God's plan is still going to happen. This is the next generation. And this generation is now going to go in and take the promised land. So let's just dive right in. Chapter 27, verse 1, it says, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher. So now we have this group of people here. He identifies them as the daughters of, tough name to say, but Zelophehad. Does that sound good? Why don't you help me out with that? How would you guys pronounce that one? Let's see how good your Hebrew is. Good, I'm not the only one. So the daughters there of this certain tribe, this certain group, they had a concern. And in verse 2, they stood before Moses. They brought their concern to Moses before Eleazar the priest. You remember who Eleazar is. He was the son of Aaron. So Aaron's dead, Miriam's dead. Now this generation's beginning. Moses is about to die. And so Eleazar is now taking a bigger place here. And he's going to be the priest. And before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness. But he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company with Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no son. So if you remember in Numbers 16, there Korah was the guy who formed a rebellion against Moses. And he said, Moses, are you the only one God speaks to? Are you just the Holy One? Aren't we all people that can be used? And basically he was trying to usurp Moses' authority. He's trying to take over. And so there's that judgment where the ground opened up and all these people went in it and died. But this guy wasn't a part of that. And so his daughters were there. And if in the promised land, they were each tribe was to get an inheritance, a certain lot, a certain portion of the land. And that was a very important thing because that would signify the name of that family being carried on. It would signify that that family would have their place in that nation. So it was a very important thing. These daughters were concerned that their dad didn't have any sons and he had all these daughters. And so he wasn't going to get, there wasn't going to be an inheritance passed down. And so they came to Moses, which was a really bold thing to do, that they would come right up to Moses and Eleazar, a woman, especially in those days where you just didn't go right up to Moses, you know, unless you were somebody of a high command. And they just went right in. And they said, you know, is it right, is it fair that our dad did die, but he died because of his sin of not going into the promised land, just like all the others that died in the promised land, but that wasn't a sin that would say that you wouldn't get an inheritance still. So when you read things like this, try to think about what God is really trying to say, because we can't read this scripture and just say this is just a story that's on the surface just about these daughters wanting an inheritance in the land. So when you read things like this, you always want to try to think like, what is God, what's the point that God wants to get across? What is he saying? What is he trying to communicate? Is it just the fact that these daughters wanted a part of the land, or is there more? And when I think inheritance, that to me that says something. And we're always trying to connect the dots. And we know the Old Testament gives us spiritual pictures and spiritual truths that the New Testament spells out for us. So try to keep that in mind as we go through here. And so they stood before Moses, verse 3 again, let me read that. Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company with Korah. He died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? It's all about inheritance. That's what the land was about. Give us a possession. Notice that if you're highlighting, underlining. I underlined that word possession. I'll show you why in a second. He said, give us a possession among our father's brothers. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Here's another case in point of a leader that's doing the right thing, of a shepherd, of a guy who has the heart for the people. He's bringing it before the Lord. He wants to know what God says in this matter. That's what he's concerned about. God, what do you say in this matter? What is your feeling about this, God? That's what we need to do. We need to seek the Lord when we come into these situations where we don't know the answer. And God wants to teach us that he is our mighty counselor. He's the one that we can get answers from. He's the one who is leading us. He's the one who has a plan for us. He's the one that guiding and directing us. So why not go to him? And why not submit ourselves to him and say, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? That's what Moses did. That was one of the things that made him such a great man. I think it would be a neat book to write about Moses and what made him so great. But this is one of those things. We find him falling on his face in several other occasions before the Lord. When he came up against a problem, he'd fall on his face before the Lord. This is a secret, guys. This is a secret of what made Moses, Moses. And so he sought the Lord on the matter, kind of explained what was going on to the Lord. And in verse 6, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, The daughters of this guy. You guys aren't much help, I gotta tell you. The daughters of this guy, they speak what is right. So God was saying, hey, they're right. You shall surely give them a possession of their inheritance. See, underline that. They asked for a possession, and then God's answer back was to give them more. Give them even more than they asked for. To give them a possession of their inheritance. What that meant was, it wasn't going to be just their inheritance, but they were going to have this land, and then they would have the rights then to pass this land down through their family. And so, something to point out here, what I found was interesting, is why did God require that these ladies go and ask for this? What if they didn't ask? Would God still have given it to them? Sometimes we need to remember, connecting the dots a little bit, the Bible says you have not because why? You ask not. And God wants us, He wants us to take our concerns to Him. He wants us to take our burdens to Him. And a lot of times He'll have situations like this, so we do that. Because maybe if these type of situations weren't in our life, maybe we wouldn't go to God. Maybe when we have everything we want, we wouldn't seek His face. Maybe when everything in our life is wonderful and perfect, we don't fall on our face and we don't fall on our knees. So God allows situations like this so that we will seek Him. And He'll put desires on our hearts, things that as people of God, we have desires. We have spiritual desires. We have desires for the kingdom of God. And God wants us to take those desires and He wants us to take them to His throne and plead with Him about those desires. Seek His face. Ask what His will is. And just continue to desperately pour ourselves out. If you have a desire tonight on your heart, God put it there. A godly desire. Take that to Him. Because whenever He puts those things on His heart, I've learned, if it is a godly desire, that's something that He wants to do. And a lot of times what sets the wheels in motion is us going to Him and asking and seeking that desire would take place, would happen. And so I just want to encourage you tonight, if you have a desire on your heart, take it to the Lord, because probably that desire is put there by Him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and what happens? He gives you the desires of your heart. How do we delight ourselves in Him? I think there's a lot of different ways that we do that. We pray, we fellowship, we worship, we get into His Word, we follow the Spirit in our life, and we're delighting. I like that word, delighting. We're delighting in God. And the neat thing is, when we're delighting in God, then He'll put His will on our heart. He'll write it on our heart. And the cool thing is, we will want to do what He wants us to do. That's how it is when we're delighting in Him, when we're submitted to His will. And so some people may say, how could anybody live in Texas? It is so hot there. And how could anybody do that? But if you have prayed and sought the Lord and you're in God's will, you probably love it here. Is that right? I do. But if God has called you to Alaska, how does that grab you at first? Not real great, right? That's how a lot of people, believe it or not, may feel about Texas. But see, if God had called you to Alaska, you would love it. You'd go out there and you'd just be thrilled by it. Because when you have something on your heart and you're submitted to the Lord, He brings that desire out. He brings it to completion. And that's the neat thing about God. Delight yourself in Him, and He'll give you those desires. And so it's just a neat way that God works. And you know that the age-old question, you know, if I give my life to the Lord, is He going to make me do stuff I don't want to do and make me go places I don't want to go, and I'm just going to be miserable my whole life? Have you found that to be true? Has anybody found God to be like that? I haven't. Everything that is really surprising to me that I'm doing, that I never thought I would be doing, I love it. I enjoy it. It's never a burden. Have you noticed that? When you're in God, it's not a burden. Why is that? Because God's burden is light and His yoke is easy. I just love the way God works like that. But He wants us to get involved in the process. You notice that? He was going to do this for these women, but He wanted them to get involved in the process. You see that? And so He probably put a boldness on their heart. He probably put something on their heart to do something about that desire. And maybe the second thing I'd like to point out is for you tonight, maybe you have a desire and you're praying for it, and then maybe there comes a point for some people where you do something about it. It's almost like Jeremiah. You read the book of Jeremiah, you know about Jeremiah the prophet. He had a ministry that would be a very difficult ministry, a frustrating, fruitless ministry. But you know, there was something that he said that he said, I quit, I give up, I'm not going to do this anymore. And that lasted not very long. Because he said there's something inside of him that just burned. There's a passion that when God has called somebody to do something, it's difficult to ignore that. So maybe for some of us here tonight, it may be God saying, you know, you've been praying about that, now just do it. Now it's time to just do something about that desire that you have. And so I just want to encourage you to listen and to seek those desires. Sometimes as Christians, we can feel guilty about certain things that we want that are on our heart. But if our lives are submitted to the Lord, He'll put godly desires on our heart. Act on those. That's the place. That's if you're a golfer, that's the sweet spot. That's where everything just flows and it's perfect. If anybody's ever golfed before and you hit the ball just right, doesn't even feel like you hit it. If you swing and miss, it hurts. Have you ever noticed that? It's a weird thing. It kind of tweaks your back and it doesn't feel really good. But a lot of golfers, most of them are very terrible. But they'll hit one good shot and it'll feel so great that one good shot will be enough to cause them to keep golfing out of 120 bad shots. But it's that one shot. Is that right, Clint? Have you found that to be true?
Yeah.
Okay, let's move on. So, God grants them their desire. He grants them more than their desire. And He says that He's going to grant them among their father's brothers to cause the inheritance of their father's to pass to them. So now they have their place. Now they're situated in God's community and the name of their father will continue on. But I also think of, and just inheritance kind of reminds me of how we have an inheritance, that God has given us an inheritance in the Lord, and that our inheritance, it's ours and nothing can take that away. Nothing can rob or steal what God has given us, the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. But then God gives Moses more of an answer for this nation to help them understand what this inheritance law is all about. And basically, just to sum it up, in verse 8, it says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. So if a guy doesn't have a son, the inheritance will go to his daughter. If he doesn't have a daughter, then it will go to the guy's brothers. If he doesn't have brothers, it'll go to his father's brothers. And if he doesn't have that, then it'll go to his nearest relatives. So the importance of keeping that possession in the family. And so in verse 12, now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abram, and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. Now, Moses now has the opportunity to go up on Mount Baram to see the promised land. This is interesting because you well know by now that Moses was not able to go in. But now God wants him to go up and look at it. And I was reading that. I just thought, why does God want him to look at it? What's the point here? And it just struck me how Moses representing the law, that's exactly what the law does. The law looks at the promised land, but it can't go in. The law looks at the land flowing with milk and honey. It looks at something, a better covenant. It looks at and points to something better. It points to the fact that I can see, but I can't go in. That's sort of like in our day and age, or in our time, it's like somebody trying to live a good life but never receiving peace, never receiving joy and satisfaction by good works or by good deeds. And it makes you look for something better. It makes you look for something more real, more satisfying, more fulfilling. And that's what the Promised Land represents. And so Moses representing the law shows that the law can look at something better. The law knows there's something better. The law never fulfills and never satisfies. It always points towards the Promised Land. And so here we have Moses, a representative of the law, looking at but not being able to enter in. Just like us, we cannot enter into the grace of the Lord by the law of God. And so as he looks in there, in verse 14, "For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hollow me in the waters before their eyes. And these were the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." That was the sin of Moses striking the rock, and we've gone through that and shown that. You can get the CD on that if you want to review that. But basically, Moses, he had a moment elapse, and that caused him to fail to enter into the Promised Land. It also messed up the type, the picture that God was so adamant about carrying out. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that also shows us the importance of these Old Testament types, that we can't just read it on the surface and say, this doesn't represent anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that these things were written for examples. The book of Romans tells us these things were written in previous times so that we can see them as examples and learn from them. So we know these are pictures. So when you read them, keep that in your mind. And so as he was not able to enter in verse 15 it says, "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation." I like this. It's another point about Moses. If you ever want to write a book about Moses, here's another one. Another point. He's saying, Moses, he knew he wasn't going to go in, but as a shepherd, you see his heart, don't you? More than anything, he was concerned about these people. That was a neat thing about Moses. After all he has gone through with these people, all the rebellions, all the complaining, the whining, the murmuring, the lack of faith, the lack of unbelief, he still is concerned about them. A mark of a true shepherd. Sacrificially more concerned about those in whom he's leading than he is about his own personal welfare and well-being. So he didn't just say, okay, God, I'm not going to go in. He says, okay, God, I'm not going to go in, but God, who are you going to set over these people? Who are you going to allow to lead these people? He knew these people needed to be led, just like all of us. And so he says in verse 17, "Who may go out before them and go in before them? Who may lead them out and bring them in? That the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." He's recognizing the need of people to have leadership, of people to have a leader. And this is something we see throughout the Bible. Again, that God, his method is to raise up an individual, a man, to then lead a flock. This is something that is sort of being challenged now today. There's a philosophy in church of not having a leader and not having a pastor over the flock, but that there's nothing like that, but everybody's that, and everybody's the same. It reminds me of the rebellion of Korah against Moses, saying, we're all just like you. In a sense, we all are alike, but we can't ignore the fact that God also raises up individuals. It's all through the Bible. But see, the younger generation has a hard time with authority, a harder time. So this idea of just not having a king, quote unquote, rule over them, that was what the children of Israel, we don't want anybody to rule over us. That's what they said to Jesus. Who's this man? We don't want anybody to rule over us. We don't want that. That was a theme that the children of Israel had a problem with. And the problem with that, and just kind of having this generic church where there's no leadership and we're all the same. You know what I mean? We're all the same, but God also appoints people to different roles. You get that? You understand that? But ignoring that is because people don't want accountability. People just want to do whatever is right in their own eyes, and they don't want to have to be accountable for their actions. And I believe that's a big reason God sets up shepherds. He sets up leadership. He sets up hierarchy and order, because God's a God of order. And so you start to see these things emerging and developing to where you don't have leadership, or you have, you know, co-pastors, like, you know, there's nobody to really answer to, or nobody to direct the ship or drive the ship. And a lot of these now are starting to fold, a lot of these churches, because a church like that can't work, because we all need accountability. I need accountability. You need accountability. We need somebody to drive and direct the ship. And that somebody, as we're seeing in this example, is somebody that God chooses. And so that's the problem with us trying to choose ourselves, or trying to decide ourselves what we're going to do. God chooses those things. God chooses the people for positions. He does that. And so we never need to worry about that. We never need to get into these things that happen in church where we're in power struggles and all these sort of things, because God raises up. He's the one that does that. And nobody needs to be on a power trip. It be in a place where God hasn't called us to be. God just makes it very simple, and He puts us all in the places that He's given us the grace to perform and execute the things that He's given us. And so in God's eyes, whatever we're doing, if we're doing it to the Lord, it's all the same. But at the same time, He sets up roles. And here in our example, He sets up leadership. Moses recognized the people needed leadership. He was concerned about that. And so he pleads and he seeks the Lord. God, I'm not going to lead them in, but these people, they need a leader. So Lord, he prays, Lord, raise up a leader. And that's what makes Moses a great leader. And so in verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, notice who's saying this. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. I underline that in the Bible, in my Bible. A man in whom is the Spirit. It's a similar thing in the book of Acts. The people that were called to be deacons, and the people who were chosen in ministry, and later in 2 Timothy and Titus, you see this theme that they were spiritual men who were given over to the Spirit, who were yielded to the Spirit, men who sought the Spirit, not men who were just necessarily wise in business in the world or wise in things in the world. But the primary characteristic is the spiritual nature. That what it was about Joshua was that he was a spiritual person. He was full of the Spirit. That's what we saw with Stephen being one of the first deacons of the church in the book of Acts. So note that. That spiritual leadership requires somebody to be filled with the Spirit. And we need to be careful that we don't look on the outside, but we look on the inside. We look at the fruit. We look at what's happening spiritually. Is a person is following the Lord. That's what was noticed about Joshua. But we also know that Joshua was following Moses around as his servant for at least 40 years or so. He had gone through everything Moses had gone through. He had been trained by watching, by example, by observing Moses. And that's, I think, something we all need to think about and be concerned about, this idea of building God's kingdom. And it happens through discipleship. We all need to be pouring our life into somebody. We've talked about that before on a Sunday morning recently. That idea of discipleship, it's what we're seeing here, what Moses did. What Moses did with Joshua. That he had discipled him over the years to the point now where Joshua is able to take over. This whole idea of building, that's what we're doing here. We're building something, a portion, a part of the kingdom of God here in our town. The way that happens is by us using our gifts and then passing them on. And taking somebody aside and praying with them. Finding our Timothys. That could be our children. It could be our spouses. It could be those children in the children's church. It could be somebody at our work. But I guarantee you there's somebody in our life that God wants us to disciple, to build. Very important that we have that mindset here at church, because we're in that building mode. We're in that mode where we're trying to build up disciples, raise up disciples, because if we were a football team, we would probably consider not to have a lot of depth. You know what I mean? We don't have a lot of depth. We need to build depth within our ranks. And as we pour our life into other people, then they're able to pour their life into other people. We see that model here. We see it with Paul and Timothy. And we see that with Barnabas and John Mark. Barnabas taking John Mark aside. Kind of, seemed a little wimpy to me. But kind of saying, come on, man. Spending some time with them and building them up to the point where he was built up. He was used. He was strong. And Paul was even calling for him later. And so this discipleship, have that mindset of building. We're builders here of the kingdom of God. Wherever we are, that's what we need to be doing, building. And how does that happen? It happens by each one of us. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 3, it talks about there's a time for building. You remember not too long ago we looked at the book of Haggai and we saw how the people were so concerned about building their paneled homes that they forgot to build God's house, that God's house laid in ruins while they were spending all their energy and time and focus on building their own things for themselves. And so we need to have that mindset of building God's kingdom. What was it about Joshua that made him so fantastic and so special? Well, we saw that he was filled with the Spirit. So there's a couple of things if you want to write a book about Joshua. Couple things to note that made him so fantastic. He was filled with the Spirit. Didn't hurt that his name means the Lord saved. That was a good thing. But what we find and what we read about is he was a faithful person. And this is one of God's little things that we find all throughout the Bible is a quality and a characteristic of somebody that he uses. It's just faithfulness. Faithfulness to what? Whatever you're doing right now. Whatever God has called you to do right now. Don't worry about later, but are you being faithful right now to what God has called you to do? And I think, to me, the thing I notice about people the most within like church stuff and leadership, one is passion. And two is faithfulness, no matter what it is. That the person is just faithful, you know? The person that you know you can always count on. If you're in the trenches with them, you know they're going to be there right behind you. The person that you'd want in a foxhole kind of person, right, Darren? You know about those people. Faithfulness. I want to just kind of follow that theme a little bit and kind of track through the Bible this idea of faithfulness. We're not going to turn there, but Numbers 12:7, if you're taking notes, points out the faithfulness of Moses. Turn with me to Proverbs 13:17. Proverbs 13:17. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health. Isn't that neat? Notice the contrast there. That word but is telling us that the opposite or to contrast somebody who's faithful would be a wicked messenger. So the opposite of being faithful is to be wicked. The opposite of being a faithful ambassador would be a wicked messenger. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? Especially when you understand the ministry and understand that the gift that's been given to us, that we have been given a stewardship over what Christ died for, Acts 20:28, that Christ gave His blood, and then now the people that He gave His blood for are the people that we are stewards over in ministry. It's pretty heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? Well, turn with me to Matthew 25. Feel free to get up and walk around, get coffee if you want to, whatever you need to do. But keep tracking with me, though. That's all I ask. Matthew 25, look at verse 21. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." Wow, that's something there, isn't it? Enter into the joy of our Lord. What's being pointed out about what is well done is somebody who's faithful. Just faithful. That's really encouraging, because the thing, a lot of times we focus on the things that we can't control. One thing we can control is our faithfulness to whatever we're doing, whatever we're called to do. We can't control that, because that's really a choice, isn't it? That's what we choose to do at any given moment. Now, what happens because of our faithfulness, what fruit comes, what results come, we can't control that. And sometimes we get so into that whole thing, we kind of measure all our success and our failure based on results. When this is saying, when all is said and done, and when it comes down to the end, what's going to matter and what is being measured is our faithfulness to whatever God's given us. We can do that, right? We can all do that. It's the measure of faithfulness. And so, in verse 22, he says, "He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents. Besides him, the God said to him, "Well done, good and," there it is again, "faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And so we see this idea, but we see the contrast in verse 26. "But the Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant. You knew I had reaped where I have not sown and gathered where I had not scattered.'" So we see how God feels about laziness. Well, look in Luke 12:42. Luke 12:42. We say this, the same sort of thing in Luke 12:42. "The Lord said, 'Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant who his master will find so doing when he comes.'" Do you see it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is one of my favorites right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Hang on a sec. Okay. Is everybody there? 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And it goes on to talk about the gospel. But you notice that handling the word there in verse 2, handling the word of God, that there are certain people who are not true, that they handle the word of God incorrectly. Their use of it is not faithful. It's not true. It's not commending themselves to God. And then look, the last one we'll look at is 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Turn back with me to the book of the Numbers. So this idea of faithfulness is something we find in Joshua, something we find being filled with the Spirit, and just doing whatever God asked him to do was very commendable. And so in verse 19, it says, set him before Eleazar. This is how the transferring of the anointing or the leadership was going to happen. The Lord said to Moses, in verse 19, set him before Eleazar the priest and before the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. So the people needed to see that this was going to be God's man. In verse 20, and you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. So that was the purpose there, that they would know this was a guy that God had raised up. And as a result, his leadership could be commended and could be followed as a man of God. And you notice that the purpose was so that they would be obedient. That was a very important thing because their obedience affected their inheritance of the land, did it not? What happened when they are disobedient? The Babylonians would come in and all these different people would come in. And as God would allow that to happen because of their disobedience, the inheritance was very important. And so God had to raise up a man so people would know God's ways, understand God's heart, be taught His heart, so that they can follow God's ways. That's what Joshua's role was. And in verse 21, he shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. You remember that was a part of the breastplate of the priest. And they would make, probably, we're not exactly sure, but they would probably take these rocks and color them black and white and put them in a little sack. And when they're making decisions about things, they'd kind of reach in there. If they got a black one, it'd be no. If they got a white one, it'd be yes. Kind of a weird little deal. But remember, they didn't have the Holy Spirit there leading, guiding them, and directing them. If you're thinking, well, I'm going to go to Vegas and I'm going to roll the Urim and the Thummim and try to find out what God wants to do. And we don't want to use superstition. We don't do that now. God has revealed His character and His will in His Word and through the Holy Spirit. So don't use that to try to do that. And so in verse 22, Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, laid his hands on him, inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And so he's anointed Joshua. Joshua, now it's his time. Just how we talked about. Now, his time was to serve, to learn, to be faithful. God had allowed his heart to be tested. Remember, he was one of the guys that went into the promised land and said, let's go for it. He showed his courage. He showed his trust in the Lord, him and Caleb. So God knew what he was all about. And these were the things that were in his heart. He was ready to be a leader like that. So in chapter 28, then a new generation now, God sets up his feast and he sets up the offerings and he goes through that whole idea again. Because remember, it's a new generation. They needed to be reminded. They needed to know what was first. We already had seen in the book of Leviticus, and we've gone through in detail these offerings and the feasts. And so that generation had died out. And that shows us that we need to continue to pass on God's word and God's truth to our generations, to the lower generations. But God in chapter 28 talked about the daily offerings, Sabbath offerings, monthly offerings that we've covered before. And then in verse 16, he goes and reiterates about the Passover feast and how they were to carry that out. And if you remember, the Passover feast, it celebrated the children of Israel and their deliverance from what? From Egypt. And so they would celebrate that every year as a reminder. Prophetically for them, it was to point to Jesus being the Passover lamb. So God reminds them of that. Then we see in verse 26 there, God talking about the offerings of the feasts of weeks. Does anybody know what another name for that would be? The Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Pentecost. Feast of Pentecost. And so, if you remember how the feast went, it would be the Passover. The next day, after the Passover, these first four feasts, they were spring feasts. So right around, the Passover would be right around our Easter time. And then the day after the Passover that they'd celebrate once a year would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would speak of the burial of Christ. The children of Israel would celebrate the fact that when they were delivered from Egypt, they had to get up, pack up, and go in the night. They didn't have time to bake bread and have it be leavened. Prophetically, it spoke of the burial of Christ. And then the next feast after that, can anybody tell me what that would be? Right, the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits celebrates for the children of Israel the barley feast. And that would be that first feast, and they would celebrate the fact that God had prepared and allowed the situation to come, the elements to happen, so that they would have the food necessary for that coming year. But, follow with me, it also spoke prophetically of the first fruits that Jesus was called the first fruits of. It spoke of His resurrection, if you remember. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 spoke about that. And so that would bring us up to verse 26, where it talks about the feasts at Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks. This would be celebrated 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of First Fruits speaks of the resurrection. They would celebrate in the Feast of Weeks. That would be something that would always be a reminder for them. Something, and it would be part of their spring celebration as well. Still, those first four would be the spring celebration, reminding them or pointing to the fact that there would come a day when God would pour out His Spirit on man. You remember that? How in Acts chapter 2, how Peter looked back to the Old Testament and said this is what the prophet Joel was speaking about, where God would pour out His Spirit upon flesh. Acts chapter 2, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, then the Spirit came and the church was born. Well, that would be all for the spring feast. Then there would be a time period through the summer where there would be no feast celebrated until the next one we see in chapter 29 would be the Feast of Trumpets. Right now, prophetically, as a church, we're in that summertime between the resurrection of Jesus and the next feast, the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, some of you may know, that speaks of what? Dun, 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 dun. It'll, at a twinkling of an eye, the sound of a trumpet, what's going to happen, the rapture of the church. That's what we're waiting for now. That's what the Feast of Trumpets speaks about. And then if you look in verse 7, we have the Day of Atonement. Be a little different than all the other feasts. This would be more of a mourning, time of sorrow, where the high priest once a year would atone for the sins of a nation. Prophetically speaking, after the rapture and into the tribulation when the church is in heaven, thank the Lord, praise God. Down on earth, God is going to work with the nation of Israel again. Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. That's where God's going to work with the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is going to realize Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 11, where there's 144,000 Jewish converts who are evangelists. They go around evangelizing supernaturally. Probably Moses and Elijah are going to reappear and preach. Angels are going to soar through the heavens and through the sky preaching, so that the nation of Israel is going to turn back and realize Jesus was the Messiah. I was watching a show, it was a gathering of evangelical Christians and Jews, and kind of talking about how they've sort of joined together in this cause, and the evangelical Christians are the only ones who are really supportive of Jews. And this one Israeli ambassador to the United States, he said, the only thing different between Christians and Jews is when Jesus came. They think He came the first time. We think He's going to come the second time. Well, they missed Him the first time. He did come. And so they're going to see Him the second time. And they're going to realize the Day of Atonement, when that comes to fruition, when the prophetic pronouncement of the children of Israel, when they come to the point where they say, they look on Jesus and realize He was the one all along. That's the Day of Atonement. That's what it's pointing to. Then, in verse 12, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was the longest, most celebratory feast of all of them. And we know then, prophetically, it celebrates God's provision for the children of Israel when they're in the wilderness as they're heading into the Promised Land. It speaks more of their time in the Promised Land, because that was sort of a picture of the millennium for them. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, the last one, is then when Jesus comes the second time and sets up His millennial kingdom on earth. So you got all that? If I were to ask you after about that, you think you could get it? Maybe we could work on it a little more. But that's all a review. If you want more in-depth study on that, we went through all that and covered all that. Leviticus chapter 23. And then finally, chapter 30. That's just, I'm just going to summarize that. It was just a law regarding vows, and sort of talks about when somebody makes a vow and it's regarding women, and if they made a vow and they were to make this vow and their husband would come in and say, well, I don't think we should keep that vow, then they weren't bound to that vow. But if the husband stood by and didn't say anything about it, then the vow stood. And it kind of goes on and talks about these different situations. And so you might ask yourself, what's that all about? Is God chauvinistic, or is what's that all about? Well, I think in my mind, this is just the way I see it. In the Bible, the church is the bride of Christ. And Jesus is the head. And to me, it shows and speaks about how Jesus is our covering and how Jesus is our head. And when we make a vow, it should always be in accordance to what God would want for us. And it shows how God's will is higher than our own will and His way is higher than our way. And that's pretty much it. You can read through that. That's chapter 30. And we're just going to end there. So we covered some good ground. Still a lot to think about. A lot to inquire. And as we go through and finish, maybe, that's a big maybe, next time, the book of Numbers could be done. I just think it's important to us to just look at the whole of God's counsel and the whole of God's will. And sometimes it's real easy to get in the details of what's happening here and forget this whole picture of what's going on. Sort of like it can happen in our life. We can get so bogged down in the little details of our life that we forget that God is doing a whole thing in our life. And God promises to do a whole work in our life that in the end will be a beautiful work. But sometimes we can't see that because all we can see is what is right in front of us and the thing that is bogging us down, the grasshoppers, metaphorically speaking, the giants in our life, the things that can occupy the whole of our heart and our mind and our strength and our energies. And God would say, just hang on. Because I'm doing a whole work here. I'm doing a thing in your life that's a whole thing. It's not just one little thing. It's a whole thing. Just like He was doing with the children of Israel. And what caused them to get all out of joint was they forgot that God was doing a whole thing. And they would focus on the thing that was happening in their life at that point in time. And they would freak out about it. Because in their heart and their mind, God must have been really small. Because in their heart and their mind, God was smaller than their enemies. He was smaller than people. He was smaller than their opponents. And we can see that God, and we know God was way bigger than that. And so God would say to us, it's not really that important, all the things that we don't understand, that we're confused about, that don't make sense, because it's a whole thing. It's a whole picture. And God is taking us through different things in life. And it's okay, because all those things are working themselves towards an end, and that end is good. So all that God is asking of us during this time, just that we remain faithful. Just that we believe. And as He told Job, or as Job was challenged with, do we just praise God when everything's going wonderful? Is that just when we praise Him? I think Job learned that God is worthy to be praised in any situation because He's God. So how big is God in our life? He needs to be big. It's pretty tough out there, isn't He? But God is big. He's bigger than the world. He says, I've overcome the world. So God can handle it. And I think God wants us to know that today. That He's bigger than anything we face. And He can handle it. He can handle anything. And it's not up to us to handle it. Isn't that great? It's not up to us to handle it. Because God says, it's up to you just to obey. And just to trust me. And I think we can do that. God doesn't give us things or burdens that are too much for us. And so He says, just believe in me and just obey me. And I think we can do that. And the time where things seem the worst are the times when God needs to be the best. Do we believe that today? Can we trust in Him for the big and the little? As we go through the Old Testament, we see this picture developing that, yeah, we can. They're going into the promised land, just like God said. He's going to do what He said He's going to do. And so if we know that, wouldn't it be better when things are hard, knowing that they're going to come out to a glorious end, to have trust and faith during that time, knowing it's going to work out? Because it's going to work out. His plan's going to happen. And wouldn't you rather be the one like Joshua and Caleb and say, let's go for it? Those giants, those grasshoppers, they're not too big for God. Or would you rather be like the rest of the children of Israel, complaining, griping, not trusting in the Lord, and living their life in the wilderness? You know what it all comes down to, really? It's not up to God, because He's already said He's done that. It's up to whatever we decide. Do we want to be the Joshua and the Calebs, or do we want to be the children of Israel dying out in the wilderness? We decide that. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That we have the ability to choose. And what is that choice? Just to believe in God. It's that simple. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You test our hearts, Lord, so we can see and know what's really in our hearts, Lord. And sometimes it's kind of scary to see what's in our heart. It's kind of frightening to see how little faith we have in times of difficulty. And I pray that You would help us in our unbelief, Lord. Help us with our lack of faith. Help us to be faithful people, Lord God. Help us to be disciple makers, kingdom builders. Help us, Lord, to know that when we stand before You at the end, all that's going to matter is how faithful we were to what You've asked us to do. Lord, I pray for each one of us that those words would ring true in our ears. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. God, I know when we look back, it's going to be all worth it. And I know, Lord God, that today, tonight, tomorrow, this week, that You're going to help us and give us opportunities to be faithful to You, God. Let us recall and bring back to remembrance what we've learned here tonight. Let Your word be written on our hearts. Let it be written on our minds. And that we may retreat back into what we know is true when times are tough. May we know and trust and believe that You're doing a big work, a whole work, a complete work in our lives. Help us to not get caught up in the details. Let those things not rob us and steal the joy from us, but let those things turn us back, Lord, to You and to trusting You and to having faith in You, God. And Lord, I want to pray for those who are sick and those who are hurting, physically, spiritually, emotionally, in every different way, that You'd heal them, Lord God. That You would heal us and make us whole and complete. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. So, we went through chapter 27, 28, 29, and 30. Not too bad. So, I don't know. Next week's going to be tough, but I think we can do it. Let's sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.